Well, please turn, if you would, in your copy of God's Holy Word to Psalm 96. Psalm 96. This is our Psalm of the Month. And if you're new to our congregation, each month we consider a psalm. We go sequentially. And so we've done this for 96 months now. And what we do is we survey the themes of the psalm. We're not exhaustive by any means, for we only have one sermon to cover this psalm in. But we do it because the book of Psalms is the praise book of the church. And so the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 14:15, I will sing with the spirit and I will sing with the understanding also. We are meant to sing intelligently, knowing the things that we sing. And so that is what we are doing now. We're considering this psalm in view of that instruction. So please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy word, Psalm 96. These are the very words of God, holy, inspired, and infallible. Give them your due attention. O sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name. Show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people. Give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. Amen. A blessed promise. Let us ask the Lord in prayer for blessing on the preaching. O our Father and our God, what a wonderful thing it is to see the promise, thy kingdom come, will come to pass. And so, Lord, we come now to the preaching of such wonderful things. And no man is able to express the glory of God, not in himself, Lord. And so we ask that your spirit would give aid and strength to the preacher now, that he would be able to preach according to the wisdom and spirit of Christ, Jesus our Lord. And we ask that that same spirit would be on every heart that hears, that the preacher would decrease so that it would be Jesus Christ himself who will be ministering to the people of God here. Overshadow the preacher's weaknesses, his lack of wisdom, and his lack of holiness, for only Christ is wise and holy. And so now, Father, to that end in the preaching of the word, we pray that you would let my speech and my preaching not be with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the spirit and of power, that the faith of these dear people should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this psalm can be easily summarized, friends, in these three words, thy kingdom come, thy kingdom come. That is the second petition, as you well know, of the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name. And then the second petition, thy kingdom come. And the psalm beautifully expresses the components of that petition. For in it we find that the kingdom of sin and Satan will be destroyed. We see the kingdom of grace advancing in the preaching of the gospel, that many will be brought in from every nation, tribe, and tongue, that Christ will exercise his kingdom of power to advance the kingdom of grace and thereby hastening the kingdom of glory and his second coming. It shows as well that thy kingdom come, as we considered it in our series on the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come is in service of the first petition, hallowed be thy name. that as souls are converted friends, God is glorified by them. It shows that thy kingdom come as well serves the third petition, thy will be done, that as souls are converted, they seek after righteousness and what is right in God's eyes. In a lot of ways, in the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer that deal with the glory of God, in a lot of ways, the second petition is really the hinge that enables petitions 1 and 3 to come to fruition. And in the psalm, friends, what is so beautiful is that you find that your prayer, thy kingdom come, is not in vain. That you are to be optimistic every time you pray, thy kingdom come. It will be a prayer that will be answered. It's not one Jesus Christ says you make on a wing and a prayer, as the heathens say. Which is, it's not an unsure thing. The gospel will succeed. No matter if it seems unlikely to us that every nation will receive Jesus Christ, that multitudes of souls will be saved, souls of every kind, so that in glory, friends, a number no man can number will worship God. God will have his praise, friends, and it will be from an innumerable number of souls, not a few. Because he is worthy and he is glorious and worthy of being worshipped by a great number. And that is the aim of this psalm, friends, that we would see a great number come to Christ. And it would come about through the work of Jesus Christ himself. And for that, Christ will receive the glory in Psalm 96, for we are singing of his work here. So we learn of thy kingdom come today, the theme of this psalm, by three exhortations for the church, which is first to preach the gospel of Christ, second to declare the glory of Christ, and third, rejoice in anticipation of the return of Christ. So first, preach the gospel of Christ. But before we enter the substance of this, I want us to consider the psalm's background, for it is very helpful. The psalm has no title. And the reason is it needs no title. It comes from 1 Chronicles 16, and David is the author of this psalm. And as I recite the background to the Chronicles, the sweep there in a few chapters, I want you to think of David always as typological of Jesus Christ. It's going to be helpful in seeing the use of the psalm, because the background of the psalm is going to teach us not of the glories of David's kingdom, but the greater glories of Christ's kingdom that were typified in David. So in 1 Chronicles 11, I'm going to give you a sweep of where we are in redemptive history. David was established king over all of Israel in that chapter. And with his enthronement, we read these very beautiful words in that chapter. There was joy in Israel. And you see that joy here, don't you, in the psalm? And you think then of the greater joy that the church must have, that seated at God's right hand is the God-man, the greater son of David, Jesus Christ. And for that, we are to rejoice. But then in 1 Chronicles 14, the Philistines heard that David was enthroned, and they went after the man who had slain his 10,000s. And they went after him, and they went after Israel. But God gave instructions to David on how to defeat the Philistines. David obeyed, and as he promised, the Philistines were defeated. And we read, the Lord brought the fear of him upon all nations. Even in that, the fear of this mere man, David, was upon all the nations. And you think about now the greater fear that the nations must have, that Jesus Christ rules with the scepter of his power. But then in triumph, David brings the ark into Jerusalem, and you might know this well in 1 Chronicles 15. There's a great celebration, but often what is forgotten are the words of the psalm, because these words here were sung in jubilation in 1 Chronicles 16, 23 through 31. So what I want you to see is by the time the psalm book was compiled, this was an old song already. By the time that it comes into the psalm book. But the background that we have just considered, we'll come back to that later, but the background shows that when sung of old in its first time, it was typological and it was anticipatory of something greater to come than David. That the events that took place under the lesser glory of David's kingdom portended the greater spiritual blessings of the gospel era under Messiah the King and his kingdom. In David, God showed us a king that would vanquish God's enemies. God showed us a king who would establish and promote the worship of God. God showed us a king who would demonstrate that the gods of the pagans are mere idols. That truly, as in verses 4 through 6, the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. He proved that, friends, in David's kingdom, when the Philistines and their gods were destroyed before David. But he now proves it in a greater way under Christ's kingdom. So that when the Holy Ghost moved David to write this psalm, it was never meant for a singular moment in which the Philistines were defeated, but is a psalm meant for the church militant today to sing and recognize that Christ goes out conquering and to conquer. That your prayer, "Thy kingdom come," is being answered as Christ has said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail." And that brief background, friends, shows you how First Chronicles anticipated the gospel era. That this psalm was preserved for the church in every era to sing. And how we now sing it as a new song in verse 1, even though it is very old. For when it was first sung, the glories of the psalm were hidden behind a veil. But when David's greater son, David's Lord, is seated upon his throne above, to whom God says what? Rule in the midst of thy enemies. We now see the psalm as a new song of praise to Jesus Christ our Lord. And so we find Christ's conquest as well in this psalm is not done as in David's time with the sword. But as David obeyed God's instruction to have success in battle, we must too. So I just want to pull that out real briefly, lest you misunderstand. Because God says now from the scripture in the gospel era that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4. So the weapons of our warfare are the sword of the Lord, the word, the preaching of the gospel. Through that is how Christ conquers, just as he has conquered your heart if you are here by faith. It is the gospel of Christ that is the great power of God unto salvation, after all, Romans 1:16. And that's why our Psalm's second verse says, "Nothing of the sword, but sing unto the Lord, bless his name, show forth his salvation from day to day." And the words translated "show forth" in the Authorized Version is to preach or to publish news. And so in the psalm's context, you see that this news of salvation is good news. This is a psalm full of joy. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. It reminds us, as we consider the gospel itself, it reminds us of the joy of the news that the heavenly host had when they proclaimed the birth of Jesus Christ. "I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to" who? "All people." Luke 2 verse 10. In Christ, friends, we have good news to preach, don't we, to the nations. And it is, as Romans 10 says, by the preaching of that word that faith comes, that sinners' hearts are subdued to Jesus Christ, and men who were once Philistines, enemies of God, become worshipers of God instead, which is the aim of conversion. So we have salvation to proclaim to all the earth, but men are often confused of what kind of salvation God has come to bring. You turn on the television and people are telling you that God has come to save you from financial ruin. Is that what God has come to save us from? Has God come to save us from broken bodies? No, that's not primarily what the Lord has come to save us from. He has come to save us from something far worse. As you remember it, as we've been in Luke 5, He has come to save us from our sinfulness. And the justice of a righteous God who will judge sinners as lawbreakers. Look at verse 10. He shall judge the people righteously. And in verse 13, for he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. A righteous judge, friends, who will judge righteously. And that's the problem for us, isn't it? For each of us, we look at those words, and if we knew who we were, we would quake. We would be the ones trembling, friends. We would not rejoice. Why? The scripture says there is none righteous, not one. You must all come to grips with this, friends. One day, you are going to meet this righteous judge. He comes to judge all, the scripture says. And yes, in his second coming, he will come to judge the living and the dead. But before that day, as we're going to see in Hebrews 2 this afternoon, by way of death, he will summon you to the tribunal. Scripture says it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. Hebrews 9:27. Friends, to sing this psalm without being converted is deadly. For you sing of your upcoming judgment. You're not singing of your upcoming salvation. But you must rejoice and be very glad at the news of this psalm, friends, that you can be saved, that this salvation is called His salvation. We are called to sing His salvation to you, friends. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, a salvation entirely of His own, freely offered in Him today. He says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. Isaiah 45. And that is what the psalm is proclaiming if you are outside of Christ. Flee the judgment to come. Flee the wrath to come and take hold of the salvation that this God offers in Himself. Because if He will judge the earth in righteousness, you must have righteousness. So praise God that His salvation can be summed up in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 19 to 21 when it comes to righteousness. Listen to what God is proclaiming in this psalm by way of the New Testament. To wit, that God was in Christ. See, God is in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. You see that here in this psalm. Not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled unto God. For He hath made Him, that is Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. In Christ, God is reconciling the world to Himself, friends. And that's what this psalm preaches. And to ministers like myself, he says here, he has committed a ministry of reconciliation to be ambassadors for Himself, to listen to this, to plead with you by us, be reconciled to God by faith in Jesus Christ, to proclaim to you by us that Christ was made sin for us who would believe. Why? To what end? That you might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Friends, if God is going to judge the world righteously, you need to take for yourself Christ's righteousness. You need to take it freely. It's given as a gift. Receive it freely as a gift and have it. Look unto Him, he says, and be saved. When you believe on Christ, what that text is saying is that your unrighteousness is handed over to him to own as his own. And when you believe on Christ, his righteousness is handed over to you to be considered as your very own. And so when God judges righteously, you can say truly, pointing to Jesus Christ, there's my righteousness, the Lord my righteousness. And in the judgment then, when he comes, the Lord will smile upon you and you will rejoice eternally. But you who have it, so I'm speaking to those of you who have been converted, must you not, in a remembrance of these things, rejoice today in the spirit of the Psalm's message? Rejoicing as you remember those awful things that took place to bring you good news, that Jesus Christ himself was made a curse on the cross for you. Rejoicing that Jesus Christ suffered and lived a righteous life for you. Rejoicing that you are reconciled to God, being counted just and righteous before God in Jesus Christ. Can you not rejoice today that it is all of his salvation? Not a salvation you had to earn yourself, one freely given. What a terrible thing it is, friend, for those who are saved to sing this psalm without a sense of the joy of the song, without a sense of wonder towards God. It's a terrible thing that once you heard through the preaching of the word, the pleading of God, be ye reconciled to me, but now you neither acknowledge the glory of God nor have the joy of this song. It's a terrible thing. A terrible thing. Well, with the preaching of this gospel, we are told to declare his glory among the heathen. Now, we're going to see this. There are many ways that the psalm shows forth the glory of God. But when the text says declare his glory, it connects it to a preaching of his wonders. Now, when the Bible speaks of God's wonders, it always speaks of his works of salvation, his mighty wonders in saving a people in the Exodus. His mighty wonder, though, most of all in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest wonder of all, God in the flesh, dying for the sins of his people. You're called to declare the works of salvation because the gospel itself is the highest declaration of the glory of God. For when Christ came into the world, what did the angels cry? Glory to God in the highest. And on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. You see Psalm 96 all throughout the opening of Luke, if you would connect these things. Because the gospel shows us the wonder that is Christ himself. That God's good news requires God to take on the nature of man in Jesus Christ, to live a life of perfect obedience, and then to have the God-man put on a cross so that he might reconcile rebels, sinners, to a holy and righteous God. It is truly the wonder of wonders, friends, if you would think on it. That's why when Paul says, you must hold fast to the faithful saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, in 1 Timothy 1:15, just another verse down, he moves to doxology. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The psalm says we must preach and publish the glory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, for it glorifies God in the highest, friends. You know, later this month when we preach out in the open, or I say when I preach out in the open and you are there with me, what I want you to understand is whether souls are saved or not, the preaching of the gospel glorifies God in the highest. We tell all, and we proclaim to all of this glorious God and his wonders in Christ. And God is glorified in that. And we must be happy even if not a soul is saved. I always go home satisfied and blessing God that he was glorified in the preaching of the word. Because we cannot be silent about the glory of our God. And the psalm in a way asks, how can you be if you truly understood these things? You know this probably, and maybe that's the background you have with this psalm, that this psalm has long been a precious psalm for the missionaries are often moved by this, for it is a call, truly, to tell every nation, tribe, and tongue, every end of the earth, that thy kingdom come would be an ushering in of both Jew and Gentile to Christ. Verse 3, declare his glory. You see that? Not even just his salvation. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders to all people. The gospel and the glory of God is to be sent to every place. Well, that said, I've gone long on this first heading. The psalm shows us the terminus of the gospel. And it is not our salvation, friends, and we have to get that straight. So let's consider what it is in the second exhortation, worship in the righteousness of Christ. What you have to understand, that among the sea of fallen men, that without the gospel converting hearts to Christ, there will be no worship of God on earth. That's what you must understand. The purpose of evangelism and missions is twofold, friends. First, yes, that souls be saved from the judgment to come. But even more than that, even greater than that lofty aim, is second, that when a soul is born again, that they would worship God. That's the aim of evangelism, friends. The worship of God is primary. What do you remember about the vision of the Revelation when all those souls are in heaven? Listen to this carefully in Revelation 7. After this I beheld, that is John, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. That is the aim of your salvation, friends. You give glory to God, salvation to our God for our salvation, but its ultimate aim is that you would fall before his throne on your face, worshiping God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. And that's also the tenor of our worship, friends. A giving God praise and glory. And that is the aim of the gospel, and never forget it. Or else, the gospel becomes all about you instead of glory to God in the highest. If you see salvation as the end of the gospel, friend, you do not see far enough, nor do you see high enough. You do not behold the glorious and holy God of this song. You must see higher and further towards the glory of God, which is the psalm's aim. Listen carefully, friends. Man's chief end is not to be saved. Man's chief end is to glorify and to enjoy God forever. So the gospel is preached because without regenerated hearts, no man will worship God. And the gospel is preached because without Christ as their mediator, no man can worship God. You are saved, why, friends? That you would show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light, 1 Peter 2:9. Right there, proving that you were saved to show forth the praises of him who has saved you. And remember, again, thy kingdom come is prayed in view of hallowed be thy name. The evangelistic endeavor is to bring this about to all the earth, as verse 9 says. Because the scripture has made promises that will be kept by Jesus Christ. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk 2:4. What's the aim of that knowledge? That every nation would bow down before Jesus Christ. Malachi 4:11. For from the rising of the sun, even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And it is in this psalm we see the terminus of evangelism, as in Malachi and in Habakkuk, that the whole earth is called to bless his name. So in view of that, understanding that, in verse 9, you are called to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. That's one of my favorite expressions in the Bible, the beauty of holiness, and to worship in it. First, beloved, what you have to see is this. Holiness is beautiful. And sinfulness is filthy and ugly. It's as though you have filthy rags, is what the Bible says. You are to crave after holiness, and you must see its beauty. And if you need to see its beauty, where are you going to go to see it? Look to Jesus Christ the righteous and see how beautiful holiness truly is in the man Jesus Christ. And it is holiness, he says, that is the beauty he is after in worship. Not the beauty of choirs and cathedrals, friends, but the beauty of holiness. Things that impress the human ear and eye do not impress God. For God is a spirit and does not see as men. And what is the greatest cathedral to the galaxies he has made? It is the beauty of holiness he is after. His great delight is in holiness because it speaks to his being. For holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holiness is beautiful because God is beautiful and God is holy. And we as sinners can only worship in that beauty if we have Christ. Christ our righteousness. Christ our holiness. Christ our mediator. To be clothed in the beauty of his holiness and his righteousness by faith. And the truth is this then, no one outside of Christ can worship in the beauty of holiness. It's the gospel that makes one born again and be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. That alone brings you to worship in holiness. That alone can make you come to worship and give offerings to God that he will accept. But if you think about personal holiness, that is important too. You are to come to worship with a clean heart, friends, with a repentant heart. Why do you think we pray in our opening prayer that God would forgive our sins? Because he loves holiness and hates unrighteousness, especially to worship as a hypocrite before him. Before you worship, friends, come with a clean conscience. What did the Lord say about leaving your gift at the altar, even, if a man has something against you? You are to come with a clean conscience in the beauty of holiness, worshiping with a sense of my own personal holiness, imperfect as it is, and yes, it is all the work of Christ. But worship in the beauty of Christ's holiness and your sanctification. You know, if you've come today into worship with meager and modest clothes, and maybe you're not the most handsome person in the world, as I say of myself, to God, your beauty, friends, if you are in Christ with a repentant heart that seeks to have a conscience clean towards God and man, your beauty will outshine the unrepentant heart here with the most exquisite of clothes. Though men may pass you by after the service, to God, his eyes are fixed upon you for the beauty of holiness, friends. Because it is a beauty he has bestowed upon you, which is the very beauty of Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. So we pray, let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us when we worship. And as a man is born again, there is something interesting that happens. They also fear before him, as the ninth verse continues. Because after all, it is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. And the word there, fear, means to tremble in the original. You know, there is an awe and reverence for our holy God that are mixed with the joy of our salvation. To worship Christ is to fall at his feet, as John did in the Revelation. I've covered this in our series on gospel worship and in other psalms, so I'll leave that there for now. I'll leave that there then to consider our giving unto the Lord. I'm not talking about financial giving. That's not at all what this is about. Three times you are told to give unto the Lord. And what you must understand and I must understand is that is the posture of worship. Giving. Three times you are told to give unto the Lord. Yes, I understand that in worship we also receive, for that is out of the King's grace. And as we Presbyterians have quite a robust theology on the means of grace, meaning that in worship we receive grace through the word, prayer, and the sacraments, that can sometimes, though, lead us to focus on the receiving, but not our giving to God, which is primary. And we become exactly what we loathe in the broader church, takers and not givers. The worship of God is to give unto the Lord glory. I am giving glory and my worship to God, friends, when I come here. Friends, this lack of understanding fundamentally is how we end up with praise music tailored for our flesh. It's how we end up with public prayers that concern only men's needs, but not the glory of God. How we end up with preaching that does not reprove, rebuke, and exhort, instead becoming mere entertainment, or in our circles, merely Bible studies. Instead of preaching that in worship, men might have the secrets of his heart made manifest, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. 1 Corinthians 14:25. No, worship is first about giving. In verses 7 and 8, thrice we find we must give unto the Lord. First, all kindreds of the people are to give unto the Lord in verse 7. It is the duty of every person to give unto the Lord. From out of every kindred, people will be saved. And all of them, in other words, no tribe of men is exempt from giving unto the Lord. Whatever their tribal religion is, they must put it aside and give glory unto God. And he must be worshipped by every ethnicity on earth to fulfill his promise in the Revelation. Second, we are to give glory and strength to God in the latter part of verse 7. And we give glory to God in two primary ways through giving glory and strength. In the preaching and praising of the perfection of his being, we give glory to his name, right? And by the preaching and praising of his wonderful works, especially salvation in Christ, we give glory to God as well. You know, boys and girls, you might wonder, how can we give God strength? It's not possible, first of all, right? You can't give God strength. We can't give God any strength more than he has. But instead, what it's saying is to acknowledge the strength of the Lord. We preach and praise that his arm alone had the power to create us. We preach and praise that his arm alone had the power to save us. We preach and we praise that his arm alone has the power to defend us. Then third, in verse 8, we are told we must give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. And this is important. You see, the glory due unto his name, it is not optional, friends. We must give it to him. It is his due. As verse 4 says, the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. In other words, it is his right. It is evil not to give him glory. It's expressed in verse 8 that we give glory due to his name by bringing an offering and coming into his courts. And you might ask, with sacrifices done away with the bulls and goats cast away by the once for all sacrifice of Christ, what do we bring into worship? Well, it links to the psalm in Hebrews 13:15. By him, by Christ, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips giving thanks to his name. We bring our praises today, friends, even praises from Psalm 96, as our offering of praise in the worship of God. The fruit of our lips giving thanks to what? His name. You see the direct correlation to the 96th Psalm, the glory due unto his name. Also, Hebrews 13:15 reminds us, by him, therefore, by who? Christ. Speaking of Christ once again as mediating our praise, as we saw in Hebrews 2. We can only worship God because Christ mediates praise, applying his offering to purify our praise. So I have to ask, friends, if, or I should say, If you keep yourself out of the public worship of God, you are not giving unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Scripture says, friends, and as Presbyterians we need to hear this, Scripture does not say that you are owed the means of grace, but Scripture says God is owed the glory due unto his name. And we must get that straight, friends. We come here to give what God is owed, the praise that he is due. And that returns us to the first three verses that tell us thrice to sing unto the Lord. We're to sing unto the Lord a new song. We've already talked about that, the biblical interpretation of a new song, and I've already alluded to it, that with Jesus Christ enthroned over all the earth, we sing this as a new song, not even really considering the background to it, other than to understand where it came from, but to see instead the glory of Christ and Christ's promise that I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail. Not just against Philistines will the kingdom advance, but against the powers of hell itself, the flesh, the world, and the devil. So you sing it as a new song when you sing it with that understanding. And when we see the glory, friends, of Jesus Christ as we have, what the psalm must put in our hearts is a sense of grief when he is not worshipped. And worse, in place of him being worshipped, that the vain idols of the world are. You see, we often aren't spiritually attuned to this, friends, but we must be grieved whenever an idol is worshipped instead of God. We must concern ourselves with the glory of Jehovah and not just saving souls. In verse 4, the world is called to recognize that he is great and greatly to be praised, and continues by showing he is greater than the idols of the world. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. And that's a truth you must know. The Hebrew word for idol is vain or empty. When Buddha and Hanuman and Allah are worshipped, we must grieve because Jehovah made the heavens and all that is in it, while under the sun men make mute, deaf, and blind idols and bow down to them, when it is Jehovah's right to receive that from them, to receive glory. But instead, here's the word play in the Hebrew scriptures. Men give glory, which is weight, to those things without weight. You give glory to idols, a thing that has no weight. And you give no glory to God, who is above all weighty. That's the wordplay in the Old Testament. And it does not matter, friends, if your idol is in a classic religion or those of our age. They all rob glory from God. You may be surprised, maybe boys and girls, but we have many gods all around us. The God of materialism, the God of New Age spirituality, the God of entertainment, the God of sexuality, and so on. But none of those are really new. All of them were represented in the gods of old religions. Think of fertility gods. Think of the gods of wealth. They all express the very same thing. We've simply put a more sophisticated wrapper on them. But we're just as foolish as those in old time. Nothing new under the sun, my friends. And these gods, when you think about who Jehovah is, they do not shine forth in the beauty of holiness, do they, as Jehovah does? And they can never take care of your great need to be saved from the wrath to come. Nor would they lay down their empty life, which is no life at all, to give you the holiness you need. What a tragedy this all is, and how it must grieve us, friends. And for those reasons, we must proclaim the light of the gospel in Jesus Christ to the nations, that they would be saved, yes, but that they would give unto the Lord the glory due to his name, seeing that only his arm can bring them salvation, and that what they have done is worshipped vanity. With that time getting away from us, let us hear lastly that we are to rejoice in the return of Christ. And the latter part of the psalm ensures us that the Lord will accomplish all these things. It comforts us. Verse 10, you are to say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established that it should not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. This is the prophetic voice of the church that is so little seen today. To tell governors of the nations, the Lord reigns. To tell pagans that their gods are vain and it is the Lord who rules over all. This is the prophetic voice of the church. How often do we hear in the public square, the Lord reigns? Part of the Great Commission, friends, is not just declaring that Jesus Christ has come to save sinners, but also that Jesus Christ reigns and all must bow down to him. And notice it says he reigneth actively, not saying he will reign after his second coming, but he reigns even now. The Lord reigneth. And after, that's Jehovah, of course, the covenant name of God. But after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ, where is all power entrusted? All power is given to Jesus Christ as God-man, the one who saves his people. Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. See the Great Commission. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the earth. That is the kingly power of Jesus Christ, friends. I have all power. I command you, and go and teach the nations. Not just rationalize with the nations, not just debate with the nations, but you must teach the nations, saying the Lord reigns. All power given to the mediator, the Lord reigneth. And that is when he says, go ye therefore. The Great Commission comes in view that the Lord reigns. And because the Lord reigns, the Great Commission will not fail. Do you see how that flows? He says, you go. You go without fear. We'll talk about the fear of death tonight in Hebrews 2. He says, you go with fearing nothing. Because the Great Commission is my commission, and I rule and reign over every single solitary atom of the universe. Go ye therefore. And he adds to it, right? Because he's not just some power in the sky. He says, because I, your Savior, have all power, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Isn't that the most blessed thought, friends? That he who has the key of hell and death, he who has all power, goes with you as you go out teaching the nations. That's the great missionary promise. That is why men went to nations that were full of cannibals without fear to preach the gospel, because it is Jesus Christ who has all power who told them to go, and that he is with them always, even unto the end of the age. And so just as the Philistines toppled before David, just as their god Dagon toppled before the ark, with both David and the ark functioning as types of Christ, every idol in this world will topple before David's greater son. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And all peoples will come down to bow down before him, just as you and I have. And these things are certain. The knowledge of the Lord shall spread across the earth. Idols will be put away in every nation. The fullness of the Gentiles will come in. The Jews will be ingathered to their Messiah. And then the Lord Jesus Christ himself will return again to put an end to this age. And until then, he says, lo, I am with you always. And that is meant, as he has said so often, to give you great cheer. To not be despondent at the state of the world. Because Christ is conquering. And our vision is small. And so what you need to do is you must see how God sees. And the only way you will see as God sees is if you take up the word of God and look at Psalms like Psalm 96. Or the Great Commission. Or the Revelation. And you must let God's sight of the world fuel your evangelistic zeal. And you must let it remind you that you are not without hope, that it is the pagans who have no hope if they will not submit to Christ, and that we are called to rejoice at Christ's second coming. See this here at the end of the psalm in verses 11 through 12. The creation itself rejoicing. Let the heavens rejoice, and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord, before he cometh. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and all the people with his truth. That's how Paul picks that up in Romans 8:19, of course, that the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the world itself rejoices when Jesus Christ will come, and he cometh. He cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. You must see that the coming of Christ will bring joy, friends. Why? Evil will be put away. Sin is no more. Righteousness and justice, those things even fallen man seeks after, will prevail. Not because we brought it about, but because Christ brought it about. Judgment Day with Christ's return will be a day of great joy to you who are clothed in the beauty of his holiness and righteousness by faith. But Judgment Day is also a day of great terror to those who remain sinners outside of Christ. It will be a day of great terror for the devil and his demonic host who quaked before Christ in anticipation that he had come in the Gospels to cast them out before this final day. But in the second coming, with the wrath of the Lamb unleashed, all sinners and the demons will be thrown into the lake of fire. And the creation will rejoice over this judgment because Christ will end its corruption. You think of the wars of sinners that have soaked the ground of the creation with blood, done away with. The diseases and plagues, such as COVID, that are the result of the curse of men will be gone. The enmity between animals eradicated, thorns and thistles no more. All that is unpleasant will be neatly tucked away in hell. The Psalm's exhortation is this, though, friends. If the dumb parts of the world, the seas and the fields rejoice, why are you not? For Christ returns to set all things right. You must have this joy and optimism towards the Lord's work in the world. So what of it, friends, if you live and I live in a declined era in our particular nation? We believe by faith that the knowledge of the Lord is spreading all throughout the earth, and that must fuel our evangelism, that must fuel our support of missions. For he has said, I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. His counsel will stand. His pleasure is seeing the glory of Psalm 96 fulfilled. His pleasure is seeing a beautiful answer to thy kingdom come. So that even as we pray, thy kingdom come, which you remember from your catechism, boys and girls, includes, even so, come, Lord Jesus. We must press on. Must press on and do what the revelation says. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. And that's the message for the church militant, friends. Because those are the words that come right before the prayer. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We must be a militant church. We must be mission-minded. We must never fear, never thinking that we are on the losing side of victory. Well, friends, this psalm is all about thy kingdom come to serve to the glory of God. Let us long then to see God praised by the nations. But first today, let that praise be found in you. Renew your praises of God this day. Amen. Please rise for prayer if able. O Lord, our God, the word has now been preached, O Lord, as you have said, it must be preached. The gospel has been preached as well, Father. And we pray that those who have not yet taken Christ, that he would take hold of them now, that they may be able to take hold of him in return. And we pray that those who have taken hold of Christ by faith, who have received him, that they would, having seen the end of their salvation from Psalm 96, that they would this day and for every day from now on declare your glory, showing forth the praises of you, O God, who have called them out of darkness and into light, your marvelous light, O Lord. Let them all praise thee, O Lord, and bless thy holy name now and forevermore, for thou art worthy, and worthy is the Lamb. We pray this for the Lamb of God's sake and in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Our next singing, our last singing this morning, comes from your Black Psalter, Psalm 96. We'll consider the first seven verses of the psalm that we have just heard preaching on, so I'll not repeat its themes again. But this portion calls all the earth to bless his name and to sing his praises and give him the glory he is due. Let's do that through the first seven verses of Psalm 96 on page 196 of your psalm book. And the tune we'll use is Glasgow, and the praise will be to Christ, our King and Savior.
As this is our first time singing this selection this month, take note that the first syllable of nations in verse 3 will receive an extra beat. La, la, la.